Always have to think about where I'm at now with Saturday night service. I really, really need to just start saying good day, but that sounds too British-y. Good day. I don't know. Anyhow, I want to reference, before we jump into the text, something I'm very thankful for. The Constitution and bylaws are back there on the table. If you didn't get them last week, go take a look at them, especially if you're a member. But I have to say, too, you know, as we've been laboring over this document for about a year and a half now, and as we've come forward with all this and we've really worked hard, I've shared with friends who are outside of Michigan in the ministry, and they were like, "Oh, you know, we're going to pray for you because, you know, this powder keg sort of situation and scenario." And, you know, I want the prayers, I get that. But, you know, really in the last week, we've had a bit of feedback, not a ton, but a bit of feedback. And those of you who brought feedback or concerns have been very gracious and loving and very compassionate, and I appreciate that. And, you know, I was chatting, not so much about concerns, but I was chatting with Denise about some things recently, and she referred to the church as a Heinz 57 variety sort of church. And I love the image, because I know we come from all different backgrounds here at this congregation, but putting it that way, Denise, I mean, it really, yeah. I mean, we've got people from no church background, Catholicism, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Methodist, Charismatic, Pentecostal, Baptist, obviously, duh. what else am I missing? Am I missing some major ones? What? Lutheran. Sorry. And yeah, so we've got that, and we're coming out with a new document, and oh my goodness, it should explode, and yet, you know, it hasn't, and everyone who I've talked with, or I know the admin team's talked with, has been gracious and loving and kind, and I mean, that's a testimony to this congregation and the Spirit working with each and every one of you, because this isn't normally how things go down. For example, the Baptist State Convention of Michigan tried to pass a constitution for the last 2 years, and oh boy, was that ever contentious, and it didn't get passed. It was very contentious. I'm abundantly thankful that that hasn't happened here, and that concerns that have been brought up, and legitimate concerns, have been brought through graciously and lovingly, and we'll work through those things together. So it's huge. It's huge. Thank you. So our text today is Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, open Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Revelation 2:18. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to the right spot for the most part. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Put your name in it, read it. We want you to get in the Word of God, and the Word of God to get into you. And if you're not near a red chairback Bible, throw up a hand so we'll get one over towards you. I'll see, I saw Jason go like this while he's trying to sit, but you... I said, raise a hand, and your arms started moving upwards. I don't know how I'm supposed to interpret that. anyhow, I also need to mention, too, I thought about conflating the letter to Pergamum with the letter to Thyatira. So if you're here last week, you're like, man, these are very similar themes. And I was almost there, and as I was doing the sermon prep for this months and months ago, I was like, yeah, I'm going to do that because we want to get through these, you know, things as quick as possible. And as I was praying through it, I said, you know what? The Spirit of God wrote two separate letters. Jesus addressed two separate letters to two separate churches, and he did it for a reason. I can't see it right now, and I think that'll bear out in the sermon that there is similar topics, different end results. So I couldn't bring myself to put them together. I'm glad we didn't. So if you've been here the last 2 weeks and you're like, man, this is all the preacher talks about, well, it's all the text is talking about now. Next week will be different. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, as we go into your word today and say some of the difficult things that need to be said and explore some of the difficult topics that we need to explore, I pray that you will convict us, you'll transform us, you will not crush us, Lord, but give us a better vision of a better way. Help us to understand why you command the things you command of your servants. And Lord, I pray that I will diminish and that the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. May this message, may this sermon point to him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. About 11 years ago. 11 years ago, I was... No, 11 years ago. Whoa, where did that come from? 2011. Ah, that's where it came from. 2011. Back in the summer of 2011, right before I came here, my wife and I and a bunch of youth and leaders from our church in California were with World Changers. Some of you have done World Changers projects before. If you're not familiar with that, really good organization that Southern Baptists do. And essentially, they invade a town for a week and they do 20, 30, 40 projects around town. They put up signs, they go to the neighbor's door and tell them, we're putting a new roof on in the name of Jesus, you know, and share the gospel. And it's really a great idea. So we were there and we were working with them. And part of, this was very youth-centric, the one we were on. And part of the philosophy is they just kind of like mix all the groups together. So here's the youth pastor, and I'm with like kids who are not any of my youth. So, okay. I was in charge of making sure they painted the house. I never touched a paintbrush. It was just a matter of going around the house, keep painting, stop talking. If you can't talk and paint at the same time, stop talking. You know, keep painting, go, okay, do this, do that, do that. No, you don't need to stick your arm all the way up to the shoulder into the 5-gallon bucket of paint to paint. You don't even have to put the bristles in all the way. It's magic. No, it's, you know, it's physics, but whatever. So you know, we're doing all this stuff, and I love teenagers because teenagers will talk about things that they haven't learned from us adults that you're not supposed to talk about in mixed company or in public. So it's really cool working with teenagers for that amount of time. But as I was coming around and the kids were all on a break, I walked into a big debate going on between the groups. And it was really two girls who were kind of taking both sides, and the teens were kind of gathering behind their champions. And the two girls were talking about sex. And one girl was saying, no, we should save sex for marriage. That's what, you know, that's what we should do. That's what we're supposed to do. And then the other girl's like, and they're both Christians. And the other girl's like, well, you know, if you're both committed to each other and everyone's okay with it and you're not hurting anyone, why not? And so the other girl says, well, because it's in the Bible. The Bible says we shouldn't. And the girl says, well, why is it in the Bible? What's the point? Why is it telling us to reserve sex for marriage? Why is it telling us that? And the girl says, well, the Bible says so. Okay, why is it in there? And me being the, you know, youth pastor just, you know, made my presence known, but just, no, continue, go, man. Have your conversation. Let's see where this goes. The reality is that it's not a surprise to anyone that we're on the back end of a moral revolution in our culture. A sexual revolution. It did not start with homosexual marriage. It didn't start with no-fault divorce. It really starts all the way back in Genesis 3 when humanity fell. But if you want to trace it back, it really late 50s, early 60s as the sexual revolution was starting to take off. We have rejected as a society and a culture the notion that sex is only moral and good and beautiful within a marriage between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. We've gotten away from that believing that that is true. We've accepted a different moral ethic. We've embraced something different. What have we embraced? We've embraced sexual autonomy. And the new ethic, the new moral that the culture has accepted is that if all parties are okay, if everyone agrees to it, if everyone involved says, yes, I'm fine, if you give consent, then it's okay. It's morally good. And that's the new ethic that we find ourselves in. You watch TV shows, even generally clean PG shows. And what's the venue? It's like you get together, you date, sleep together, then say I love you, then get pregnant, then get engaged, then get married, right? That's the new paradigm. That's how it goes. It's totally, completely, utterly backwards. And that's the new paradigm that we're in. That we're on the back end of that moral shift. It's happened so rapidly. Well, it hasn't happened so rapidly, but it's suddenly become so explosive that all of a sudden we're like, what can we do? No, we're on the back end of that. The real argument is autonomy. I can do whatever I want with whomever I want as long as there is consent given, and that is good and morally okay. But we as believers understand that that's not what the Bible says. We're told that sex is between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. And that is, in that situation, it is a beautiful, wonderful gift from God. And we should never shy away from that. Away from that, we are told that it is it's a warped reality. It is a twisting of what God's intention is. It's sin. It's immoral. So then we say, why? Why is that the case? And who I would consider the great grandfather of my preaching philosophy, Haddon Robinson, has constantly and continually said, something's not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true. So our answer to the culture and our answer to ourselves and our church shouldn't be, well, we should do this because it's in the Bible. Why is it in the Bible? It's not true because it's in the Bible. God put it in the Bible because it's true. God didn't just randomly say, well, what are some rules that will really mess them up? It's not what the Bible is. He's revealing truth. This is why it's in the Bible. So, why should we believers flee from sexual immorality? Why should we not engage in sexual immorality, any sort of sexual activity outside of marriage? Why should we run away from sexual immorality? So similar topic to the letter to Pergamum last week, but this is a new letter to a new city. In Thyatira, the Son of Man, Jesus in all of his glory, the Son of God, commands John, the apostle, to write to this church. Read with me Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. The Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like a fine bronze, says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. Your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Let's pause there. So here we are, Thyatira. It's not nearly as important as any of the other cities we've looked at so far. This is a city that is basically on a trade route. It is between several important cities, but it is not important in and of itself. And so really their only way of making an income is through commerce, through trade. It's a trade route. People travel through their city all the time. And so from this city, what has happened is trade guilds have developed. So, oh, wow, all of you work with stone? Okay, let's start a guild over here. Oh, you work with precious metals? Let's start a guild. And so that they can bolster their business, they can bolster their trade, they can bolster everything that's going on there. Why is that a problem? Well, unlike Pergamum, like we saw last week, that was kind of the central hub of all heathen pagan religiosity and false gods, this really only had probably only one major god that was worshipped, and that was Apollo. But just like every other pagan city that Jesus is commanding John to write to, your social life was characterized by pagan festivals. So if you wanted to be part of the culture, if you wanted, hey, what are you doing tonight? I'm going to the pagan festival. Okay, they didn't say that. But I'm going to the festival of Apollo. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. So if you wanted to be part of the community, you would participate in these pagan festivals. Problem is, you have to worship a false god, so you don't want to do that. Not only that, though, worse than Pergamum, what Thyatira had is they had these trade guilds that were so strong, and so essentially if you wanted to have a job, you had to join one of these guilds, and where did the guilds meet? Well, where do people meet who don't have a meeting place these days? Where do they go? What places do they rent out? What buildings where people congregate do people rent out so that they can have a large meeting space? Churches. We've rented this facility out before because, well, there's lots of space here. People congregate here. They didn't have church buildings back then. Where was the only place you could rent so that your guild could meet? The temple, the pagan temple to Apollo. What's the problem with that? Hey, we're having a meeting at the temple. Just stepping in the doors, you were exposed to fornication and idol worship. Just to walk in the door was to commit sexual immorality, and to worship a false god. So not only is their social life in trouble, so is their work life. So here they are, and the Son of God appears. He's the one who has fiery flames coming out of his eyes. And so Apollo, if you know, he's the supposed, the false sun god, and he's got a chariot that drags the sun out every day and everything. And the image Jesus is given here when he appears to him, he says, yeah, you think Apollo's the god? Look at my eyes. Look at my piercing eyes. He contains the sun within his eyes. He's got a chariot. I've got the sun inside of my blazing eyes. The Son of God, the Son of Man, sees everything. He knows everything. And then he's got these bronze feet. He's unmovable, but if he moves, he can crush everything underfoot. It is a power. It is an image of total destruction and of power and of strength. Here he comes, Jesus, the Son of God. By the way, this is the only time in Revelation he's referred to as the Son of God, because later on we'll see Psalm 2 quoted, in which he's referred to as the Son of God as well. So he says to them, I know your faithfulness. So they believe in Jesus. They keep saying they worship Jesus. But what's their problem? He says, verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves, my servants, the people who follow Jesus, us, to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Who is Jezebel? Most of you know, some of you don't. Jezebel was in the Old Testament. She was queen of Israel. Her husband was Ahab. And it was really Jezebel who led Israel to grotesque worship of Baal. And if you recall the story, here is Jezebel. She has deceived Israel. And she has hundreds upon hundreds of false prophets who are following the false god Baal. And who is there to stand up for Yahweh? One man, Elijah. And he tells Israel, choose today. If Baal is God, follow him. If Yahweh is the true God, you follow him. And who wins? Well, of course, the one true God, Yahweh. An amazing story. But what did Jezebel do? She continually pulled Israel into worshiping false gods. So this woman in this church at Thyatira, which was a real church, her name wasn't Jezebel. But what she did was she basically told the culture. She told the church, they said, look, be like the culture. Do what everyone else is doing. Be faithful to Jesus. Worship him. But you know what? He's already died for your sins. He's died for your sins. He's rose again. You've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, so you can do whatever you want now. It's okay. All of your sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter. Your sins are forgiven. You can do whatever you want. So be part of the temple. You can worship these false gods. It doesn't matter. You can have the parties. You can revel. You can commit fornication and adultery time and time again. It doesn't matter. All your sins are forgiven. And here King Jesus comes and he wars against that because he is angry. But the question is, why is... And the major thing here, idolatry and sexual immorality are connected in the Bible. You can't get away from one without the other. And in our lives, you can't get away from it. You might not be worshiping a false god per se, but we tend to worship ourselves, we tend to worship sex itself, we tend to worship individuals. Yeah, you can't disconnect sexual immorality and idolatry. They happen. But the question is, why is sexual immorality so bad? Why is Jesus so angry that his servants, those he has redeemed, those he has transformed, those he died for, why is he angry that they're committing this kind of sin? Well, back in 93, all the way back in 1993, a Jewish commentator, Dennis Prager, wrote an article called Judaism's Sexual Revolution. And then later on, Chuck Colson, the late Chuck Colson, came and he kind of interpreted them through a Christian lens, some of what he said, and he summarized it, thankfully, because it's a really long article. And if you're interested in reading Dennis Prager's article, it's great, it's long, it's robust, it's very frank, way more frank than we're going to get this morning. But if you Google it, you can find Dennis Prager's Judaism Sexual Revolution, or just Judaism Sexual Revolution. You'll find it. But this is what he wrote. This is what Chuck Colson said, summarizing Prager's lengthy paper. Listen, he said, before the Jews were placed in... Oh, hold on, I got to back up. So we understand, right, God created humanity. In Genesis, he created Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, and that was his good gift and design for sex, to be in marriage. So he designed that, right? How, those of you who are here for Genesis, how many generations did it take for humanity to ditch God's plan and start embracing polygamy? Was it one generation? No. Was it two generations? No. Was it three generations? Yeah. In three generations, Just three. That's not a lot. They already started embracing polygamy and sexual immorality. Three generations. So from that, we see this, and the late Chuck Colson summarized Prager's paper. And listen, he said, before the Jews were placed in the ancient Near East, the pagan world was already a sexual free-for-all that debased women, boys, and religion itself in the service of male lust. Every aspect of life was sexualized. The pagan gods engaged in no-holds-barred sex, and so did the people. But the key issue wasn't gender, it was power. Prager quotes philosopher Martha Nussbaum, who wrote, the central distinction in ancient sexual morality was between active and passive roles. Because boys and women were on the receiving end of sexual activity, they were very often treated interchangeably as simple objects of male desire. Not surprisingly, then, women were relegated to the sidelines. Important for giving birth and running the home, but not important as real and equal partners to men, and the men had other sexual options. That's why Judaism's claim that God created sex for only a man and a woman in marriage was so revolutionary and despised by ancient pagans and modern pagans, I might add, as well. And Genesis said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Prager writes, this revolution forced the sexual genie into the marital bottle, ensured that sex no longer dominated society. It heightened male-female love and sexuality, and thereby almost alone created the possibility of love and eroticism within marriage. And it began the arduous task of elevating the status of women. No wonder, Prager notes, that the improvement of the condition of women has only occurred in Western civilization, which historically has been the least tolerant of homosexuality and other sexual behaviors. Of course, I should note that it was the Apostle Paul who further carried this Jewish sexual revolution through the ancient world. As Sarah Rudin wrote in her recent book, Paul Among the People, predatory sexuality was common in Rome and Greece. Women and children were just property. Through Paul, however, Christianity ensured that Western civilization promoted sex within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman and placed off limits the sexual abuse of everybody. Now the point is simply this. God instituted marriage for the good of man, restraining and channeling his sexuality, for the protection and dignity of women and the flourishing of human society. Western civilization, the greatest ever, took this to heart but forgets it now at its own peril. Outside of marriage, within a few generations, sex becomes predatory. And like Prager noted, it is in service to male lust. And actually, in the original article, he didn't mention it in the summary. He says it is worse than animals, because animals, they go through a cycle of their predatory nature. Male lust has no end. It is worse and worse and worse. And so you here have in Thyatira a woman who understands the power of sexuality. And she's saying people are following her. Why? Because it's a popular message, especially among the guys. Hey, sleep with whoever you want. It's okay. Your sins are forgiven. You can still follow Jesus. Popular message among the guys. She understands she can have power, so she says that. And why is Jesus coming here? Because why is he warring against Thyatira? Why is he coming against them? Because he's saying, look, I did not redeem you, I did not save you, I did not call you out of darkness into my marvelous light so that you can go back and become the predators of the ancient world. I didn't call you to be different, I didn't call you to be sons and daughters of God to go back and wallow into sin. Sin that is abusive, sin that is self-interested, self-important, sin that thinks more about itself than it does about others, sin that is not sacrificial. Sin that takes the beautiful image of unity between a husband and a wife in a marriage, and it destroys that forever, because you cannot have that level of intimacy outside of marriage. You can't. And so Jesus wars against it. And read with me verse 21. We see Jesus is... it's horrifying. What we're about to read is horrifying. Verse 21. He says, I gave her time, Jezebel. I gave Jezebel time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her practices. I will kill her children with the plague. Then All the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. It's horrifying. We know that Jesus has patience. Patience beyond patience. But there is a limit. There is a point when he says, enough. I've given you time and time again to repent. Now you are my child. I will discipline you, and I will discipline you harshly. He says in verse 22, look, I will throw her into a sick bed. The irony there isn't lost on us. Here she is experiencing, here her and her followers are experiencing the pleasure bed, so to speak. Over and over again, he says, I will throw you on a sick bed, which is a Hebrew idiom for being absolutely sick because God is judging you. No, not all sickness is because God is judging us. But he's saying in this case, it will be. Your illnesses that you will contract, that you will have, everyone will look at you and say, this is the hand of God disciplining you on your life because of your choices, because of your sin. He said, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her practices. So he's still saying right now, there's still time, repent. Turn away. Stop sinning. Do it now. Even in the midst where he's saying, I'm going to bring harsh discipline into your life, he's saying, you have time to repent. Stop. Stop right now. Turn away. It's about to happen. Sin is at your door. And then verse 23 is horrifying. I will kill her children with the plague. And if you're not horrified with that statement right there, there is something terribly wrong with you. I know us Christians, we can get into a mode where we say, well, everything in the Bible's true, and okay, so I'm going to be okay with everything that I read in here, but then it loses the thrust of it. We should be horrified by what's in here. What are you saying? Miscarriage is a horrible thing. This image, Jesus is saying, this is how serious your sin is. This is how much it is destroying you, those who follow you, and all of the society around you. It is destroying lives. This is a horrible image he gives us. Now, I think what he's saying here, he means to give us this image. But I think by her children, he's referring to those who have bought into her philosophy, her lies. Those who follow her, he will kill with the plague. He's going to bring discipline in their life too. And why is he doing this? He says in the latter part of verse 23, then all the churches will know I am the one who examines mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. In the 20th century, there was an unprecedented amount of organized crime. And the United States government spent an inordinate amount of time, money, and energy trying to get the heads of organized crime bosses put in jail. So you have people like Al Capone and John Gotti and John Dillinger. John Gotti's is the best because he's just like, he doesn't think he's in trouble. He did get in trouble. But just, why did the U.S. government spend so much time, energy, and money trying to put these guys away, try to put them in jail? I mean, they could easily, way less money, way less time, way less energy, way less frustration, go after the low-level thugs that these guys had in their employ, and they would go and they'd just gather them all up, throw them in jail, and that's good. Why didn't they just spend time, or go for the mid-level guys? Why didn't they spend all their time and energy on this? Why did they spend so much time trying to take the crime bosses down? Well, it's because, simple. If you get the low-level thugs out of the way, what do the crime bosses do? They just get new ones. They're crunchies, you know. You can replace them. They're red shirts if they were in Star Trek. Just replace them. Get a new shirt, toss them on, you're good. No big deal. What if, so why did they go after the big guys? Well, they went after them for a few reasons. One is the hope was that if they took the big crime boss down, their whole organization would topple down with them. And so you cut off the head of the serpent. You don't have to deal with the tail anymore. It's gone. The other reason, though, is that they were sending a message that if you are engaged in organized crime, It doesn't pay. You think it does. You think it's glamorous. It won't. We are going to take you down. We are going to make you pay. You are not going to get away with this. And so everyone else who is around them would look at this and say, wow, we can't get away with this. If Al Capone's off in jail and he's ironing people's underwear as his penance, wow, this really, crime doesn't pay. Who wants to do that for a living? I don't. And so the hope was, by taking them down, it would set an example to everyone else. Let's not get involved in this. It's fairly effective when it happened. You can go ahead and take that down. That's what Jesus is doing here. Why is he coming so harshly against this church? Why is he saying, I'm going to throw the plague at you? There are your followers that are going to die. He's going to do something so radical that everyone, all the churches around him, all the believers in Christ are going to look and say, wow. There is no other explanation other than this is the hand of God. This is God's judgment on their life. We are not going to live this way. Because Jesus is saying, I did not redeem you. I did not change you. I did not save you. I did not give you a new heart. I did not die for you so that you can live in darkness, so you can be a predator on other people. No, I've called you to a higher purpose. I've called you to a higher standard. I've called you to something more beautiful. But the question is, why should we run away from sexual immorality? Is this the answer? Why should we run away from sexual immorality? Is the answer so that we're not judged by God, so that we're not thrust onto the sick bed, so that we're not killed with the plague? Why should we run away from sexual immorality? Is this the answer? It's part of the answer, but there's an even deeper answer to that question. There is an even deeper purpose. It's a better purpose. It is a glorious purpose. Read with me verse 24. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I do not put any other burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come. The one who is victorious and keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So here Jesus is talking to the church. He says to the rest of Thyatira, those of you who haven't gone down this path, don't go. Don't go. Those of you who haven't known the quote-unquote deep things of Satan, probably what's happening here is this church is there saying, Jezebel and all of her followers are saying, hey, you know, you got this gospel thing, and that's cool, that's fine, but we've got really deep knowledge, hidden knowledge, deeper things that you need to know about. You need to know about these things because they're phenomenal. And yeah, okay, that gospel thing, that's okay, but man, there is some better knowledge that you need to have. And they're embracing it. And Jesus is saying, they're from Satan. It's from Satan. I was having a conversation with someone in the community just this last week. And we were talking about, Pastor Bruce and I were actually chatting about this week. And I was talking about the single mom's car care clinic that we just had and the opportunity to share the gospel with people who desperately need to hear it and need to know that Jesus loves you. He died for your sins and rose again. And if you trust him, you can walk in a newness of life. People who need to hear this message over and over again. And this person who's a professional Christian said, everyone's heard the gospel before, and that's not really what you need to do. What people really need is they need to be introduced to divine healing. That's what they need. Yeah, I didn't get my work done for an hour because I had a whole conversation with them. Are you kidding me? What is the Great Commission? I mean, the gospel is so simple. What we're called to do as Christians is very simple. But you have people, you have believers in this life who say, hey, yeah, you know that whole accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior stuff, died for your sins, walk with him, you know, tell others, evangelize, make disciples. That's okay, but that's surface level stuff. Let me tell you what the real scoop is. Let me give you that deep knowledge. And Jesus is saying, you know what? This is from Satan. Because if you're dismissive of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not from God. It's not. And that's what they were doing here. They were saying, hey, you know, the deep things are, you've been saved, you can do whatever you want now. No. He says, but to you, hold, verse 25, hold on to what you have until I come. The one who is victorious. Who's victorious? It's the one who don't get involved in sexual immorality to begin with. And it's those who have, who've messed up, and they've been convicted, and they repent, and they turn away. And they say, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going to turn away from this. I know that I need to walk like Jesus walked. I need to live like Jesus lived. I need to walk in a newness of life, walk in the way that is consistent with the identity that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me, the new identity I have in him. That's who is victorious. He says, the one who is victorious and keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. What? And then he quotes Psalm chapter 2, and he will shepherd them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. That's talking about the Messiah. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus, when he returns again, will have all authority over the nations, all authority over the world. He has an iron scepter, and the nations are like pottery. And if you've ever taken a crowbar to a piece of a pottery or like a potted plant or something, you know, what? How do you have to like really, you know, is that how? No. How do you break it? Gone. Such is the power of Jesus. He doesn't have to muster himself. Gone. And here Jesus is saying he's going to share that authority with his faithful followers. Not with all of his followers, but those who are obedient to his calling, especially in the area of sex, of our sexuality. If we take this negatively, what does this mean? This means that there is nothing like sexual immorality that takes authority away from believers. I don't have to go through a litany of pastors and spiritual leaders who have committed adultery, who have committed fornication. And what does that do to them in their ministry? It takes it away. It takes it away, and it should. It takes their authority away. It should. I referenced last week, I'll reference it this week. There was a pastor in the news, HIV positive, sleeping around with his congregation. Unbelievable. Does that man have any authority anymore? Absolutely not, nor should he, ever. Even if he repents, sure, you can forgive him, but authority's gone, dude. Don't put him back in leadership. Why should we run away from sexual immorality? Why should we not even begin if we've been there? There's a lot of you young people here. I understand that. Don't start if you haven't gone down that road. You have the opportunity right now. Maintain purity. Why shouldn't we start if we haven't gone down there? Or why should we repent if we have and we've messed up? As Albert Mohler has said, everyone north of puberty pretty much has fallen somehow sexually, whether in their thought life, in their words, their deeds, their actions. Why should we repent? Why should we run away from sexual immorality? We should run away from sexual immorality because Jesus will reward us with authority. We look at this in this text. It is staggering. It is unbelievable. He says, if you are obedient to me in this area of life, and if you've messed up and you repent and you genuinely repent and turn away and don't go back down that road again, he says, I will give you authority over the nations. I will restore authority to you when he returns to this earth. It is staggering. I have struggled all week long with how in the world to illustrate this. How in the world to come up with a metaphor for this. The fact that if we are obedient to Christ in the area of our sex lives, that we are given authority over the nations. What in the world is that like? Is it like parents who give their obedient child, who does all the right thing and they do all their chores, is it like parents giving their child privileges? No, it's not like that at all. Is it like in the military, if you have a soldier who is a good soldier, hardworking, and he's always obedient, and he follows orders, and is it like him being elevated and given promotions through the ranks? No, it's not like that at all. There is no analogy for this. There is no analogy for this. Look at what Jesus says, the one who is victorious and keeps my works till the end, I will give him authority over the nations. In summary, I think what he's saying, keep your pants on and you'll rule the nations. Keep your pants on, rule the nations. I don't have a metaphor for that. King Jesus returns. Think about it. King Jesus returns. And you are given, he has authority over all the nations. He shares that authority with you, and he says, you now have authority over Russia. You now have authority over Ukraine. You now have authority over the United Kingdom. You have authority over the United States of America. I don't even know how that looks. What does that look like? What does that mean? It is a gift, church, that is so far beyond my comprehension. It is something that none of us deserve. Absolutely none of us deserve. But what Jesus is saying here, you're obedient to me, you're obedient to me, you're obedient to me here, I will reward you with authority when I return. I know so often we don't get past the section in verse 21 through 23 and we say, hey, you know, don't be sexually immoral, otherwise Jesus is going to discipline you. And that's true. That's true. But there is something far beyond not getting disciplined. Because I really don't think the concern of STDs, and although those are rampant, it's a silent killer in our society right now. Oh my goodness. I don't think that's enough to deter us from the sex drive. I don't think that's enough to make us be obedient to say, okay, I'm going to discipline you. Well, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, maybe I'll see it, maybe I won't. But this other side where he says, I will reward you with authority. Church, I've taught sexual abstinence programs for 6 years straight. I've never once said this. I've never seen this. I came across this. It is beyond my ability to understand and comprehend. And yet I know it's true, because he says it clearly. Hold on what you have until I come. The one who is victorious and keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, just as I have received from my Father. Keep your pants on, rule the nations. Why should you run away from sexual immorality? You should run away from sexual immorality because Jesus will reward you with authority. If you haven't gone down that road yet, don't go down it. If you have, repent right now. He will reward you with authority. Power, real power. Power that matters. Power from in the Christian realm. And by the way, the Christian realm is the real realm. Power that matters. Power comes from purity. Let me pray for you. Lord God, this is such a difficult text because the truth of the matter is all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us in our own ways. So many of us here are guilty in our pasts of committing sexual immorality in a variety of forms. Lord God, I confess to you that I have too. And yet, through the blood of Jesus, you tell us if we come to you and we repent and we ask for forgiveness, all of our sins are washed clean. And yet, you even tell this church at Thyatira, which was defaming your name by practicing things that abused other people, you told them, if you repent now, I will give you authority. If you walk with me, if you are my obedient servants, I will give you authority. And so, Father, I pray for this church right now. There are people here who the Spirit is speaking to them, and it is not the words that I say. It is from your text. You are speaking to them through your word, and you are convicting them to do hard things. And, Lord, they are hard. They are impossible on their own power. I pray that you would empower them to walk away from the relationship they need to walk away from, to stand in the purity that you've called them to stand in, to be your obedient servant, even though the cost might be high for them, but the reward that you give us on the other side is far greater. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It is something that we freely are given, and it is beyond our imaginations, and yet, Lord, you say it. You say you'll give us our forgiveness. You'll walk with us every step of the way here in this life, and you will reward us in the life to come. I pray for this congregation that you give them strength to walk away from the relationships they need to walk away from. I pray for this congregation, Lord, that you give this congregation the strength and the fortitude in the power of the Holy Spirit to stand up on the day of temptation. I pray for those who are here who have not gone down that path. I pray that they will hear this message, and it's a difficult message. It is uncomfortable. It is squeamish for some. But yet they'll take your words to heart and they will say, I will be a faithful servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will follow him, I will be obedient to him, and I know that on the other side of things when he returns, the glory of the new heaven, the new earth, and the power and the authority he gives us far outweighs the momentary pleasures of this life. Lord, challenge us and change us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray, amen.